Just want to make sure that thing was working. Notice we've had some blue lights here lately on our screen. And it's a delight to have all of you with us. Cindy and I are so glad to be home. I would like to let you know a little bit about what we've been doing the last week. Our daughter Lindsay and her husband Alex moved to Nashville last Friday and Saturday, and we had the privilege of helping with that process. And we had the wonderful delight of being with Cindy's brother and her and his family with the congregation at Hillview on the west side on Charlotte Pike in Nashville, Tennessee. Cindy's brother's wife is named Cindy, and she mentioned that she had been over the last couple of years experiencing funeral fatigue. I think she mentioned about 24 of their members in the last couple of years had passed away. That kind of takes the life out of us, as we well know. That's very painful to lose people who you've known and loved. We were happy to have the opportunity to share with them and to work with them. And Friday night, about halfway through the sermon, a lady walked in, and she's from Egypt. She has sons named Jeremiah and Mark, and she's looking for God. And so I hope that you'll be praying for that lady from Egypt and her sons Jeremiah and Mark. She lives in an apartment building just across from the building. So it's those kind of opportunities that encourage us to keep looking for those who are looking for Him. Some of you are here today for the very first time, or at least maybe based on our being away last week. Perhaps you're here for more than the first time, and that's very encouraging. It takes a considerable amount of courage on your part to say, I want to come and check you out. I want to come and see what you're doing. One gentleman said he's looking for a simpler way. The ways of Jesus are quite simple. They're actually kind of primitive when you think about what all is available in modern so-called worship. We'd like to point you to Jesus, and we'd like to reflect Him and share His good news. We're mindful today that some of you won't be here next week if I have my calendar right. And that some of you will be leaving for college. Because we're so focused on an incoming flux of new students, we sometimes forget that there are folks who are, as you can notice, the whole row has gone back there in the Laughlin-Hancock row. That there are people who are going to be leaving us and going somewhere else to college. And we will miss you dearly, but we have great hopes for your future work in the Lord, and so we wish God's blessing for you. As we think about us as a group, as we think about where we are, I'd like us to ask ourselves some questions as we walk through this morning. I want us to do some family work. For those of you who are visiting, I hope this will not be discouraging to you in any way, but we need to do some reflective work. We need to think about us. We're very glad that those of you have come, but you need to recognize that sometimes we have to have some family meetings, and we need to be thinking about how we can better serve you. So a question I'd like to ask you is, who are you? Do you know? Why are you here? Have you decided? Where are you going? Are you sure? And who are you bringing? Have you tried? That last section kind of gives away, doesn't it, what we might be wanting to think about as God's people. Where are we going? Who are we bringing with us? And have we tried? And so as we think about those kind of things, when you hear the words personal evangelism, how do you feel about that? I mean, be honest. When you hear personal evangelism, it's like, oh no, not that. It's kind of negative, isn't it? Or here we go again on the guilt trip of the fact that I haven't been knocking on my neighbor's door. Sometimes we feel that way, and I must confess, I sometimes feel very uneasy when I hear personal evangelism. I can remember, in fact, a gentleman from the Lafayette area about 30 years ago coming down to Indianapolis and telling us we need to hang a sticker on our TV and make sure we've at least talked to somebody about Christ before we turn our TV on today. Yeah, that was a pretty good reminder for me, but I almost felt like it was guilt-inflicted motivation. And maybe I need to feel guilty about that, but I'd like for us to think about all the aspects of how to encourage people to come to Christ that are not necessitated upon knocking on doors. Now, we've done some of that even in the neighborhood here, and that's a very good thing, and people do come to the Lord that way. I remember hearing about a couple of gentlemen who went to a door on an evening, and they actually knocked on the door and said, "We understand you're interested in learning about Jesus." And the woman said, "Well, I guess so." And she invited them in, and before the night was over, I think she'd come to obey Jesus Christ in baptism. But then they found out later, oh, we had the wrong address. So wonderful mistakes can happen that way. And so there are people who are looking for God, and we might not even know they're looking for God, and they might not even know it. And so those are opportunities that we can consider. But I love to teach lost folks, but I wouldn't hear those words about personal evangelism. It does make me feel uneasy. Maybe it's the quota system. Maybe it's the everyone bring one, save one kind of thing. That you're not a real Christian if you haven't baptized so many people. And I really want to encourage you to read the bulletin article about failed evangelism. Because I think Mark Roberts really nails it. Because what we do so often is when we ask somebody, oh, have you been studying the Bible? Yeah, I've been studying the Bible with somebody. And, well, have you baptized them yet?
No.
We feel like we're a failure. That's absolutely false. What we're about is being spreading the seed of Jesus Christ. And we need to let God do the work. We need to let Him work on people's hearts. We're not baptizers. It's not about us to baptize people. It's about us to speak to people about Jesus. And I kind of just wanted to do that lesson, but I thought, well, we'll do two in one. So the bulletin is one really good lesson. And so we'll think about that. When I speak about Jesus, when I send a text about Jesus, when I blog about Jesus, when I open my Bible at lunch, I'm doing evangelism. And so I hope that we'll be approaching it from that standpoint. That our job is to plant and water, and God promises He'll produce the growth. So seeking the lost then ought to be a major part of a congregation's work. But it's not all of our work. As I look back over the last, I'm almost afraid to say, 10 years, there was a very big concentration about evangelism early on. And then as a congregation, it seemed that we started moving in on, we need to focus on the ones who are here. And indeed we did. You can't just, birth a baby and not take care of them. And so I'm wondering, are we getting a little more comfortable with just us four and no more? And so as we think about that, are we truly working to reach others for Christ? But I say to you, the act of teaching an unbeliever is not the only important work of Christians. And I want to say to you that the actual sitting down and teaching somebody is not the only part of evangelism. And so I want you all to think about all of the various ways that we can all work together in that regard. Would you open your Bible to Romans 12? In the book of Romans, in chapter 12, we now have a much needed so what from all of these teachings about faith by grace that saves. And so as we think about Romans in chapter 12, we are being reminded that we are living sacrifices and that everybody has a part, but it's not the same part to play. Verse 4 beginning, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, that would have been a New Testament spiritual, tremendous miracle, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If your gift is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. There's probably not any of us here who can do all of those things well, but there's probably all of us here that can do some of those things well. And so you may not be the skilled teacher who is very comfortable sitting down and walking someone through the big picture of the Bible. But you may be a very merciful person. You may be a very generous person. You may be a person who is very keen to recognize the needs of others and respond to those in a very generous way. So I'd suggest to you that caring about someone who is lost is a result of the life within, not a means to obtaining that life. We don't talk to people about Jesus because we want to get our quota so that God will say, oh, okay, how many sheaves did you bring in? Do you notice how many songs we sing from the early 1900s? How many of us bring in sheaves today? Well, usually with great big combines. But it's not like this quota system that, look, I got a wagon load of sheaves. I've got 20 people that I brought to the Lord this last year. So, Lord, I'm a good servant, right? That's never the motivation in Scriptures. We talk to people about Jesus because Jesus has changed us. He's transformed us. And so He's the great healer, and we want other people to have that same healing. It's a result of who we are in Jesus that brings us to speak up about Jesus. So, in other words, then, We're evangelistic not in order to become like Christ, but because we are like Christ. Jesus came to seek and save lost people. So we as His disciples are going to be seeking to point others to Him as the Savior, that they'll no longer be lost. And so as we think about teaching people, so we think about these concepts, let's just look at some things that all of us can do in helping lead others to Christ. You know, they're coming. They're going to be an invasion this next weekend. I warn you, don't be out on the town next Saturday or you might get run over. As we think about all the opportunities that are all around us, I wonder if, and I want to ask Joy to get this all ready for us, if we just thought about all the people who've walked through those doors just in 2014, who've just come looking for God. Wouldn't it be powerful for us to have a list of those people just to put on our refrigerator so we could pray for them every day? I want to suggest to you that prayer is your planner. That when you pray for people, you can't but do something to reach out to them. When you're really concerned about someone, you're going to think about, now, I was praying for them today. I was praying for opportunities. I need to recognize here's an opportunity right in front of me. That must be what I was praying for. And so as you think about Acts chapter 2, you've got all these people from all over the world who've come and they've now come to know Jesus. And they're giving attention to prayer. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, you've got the apostles in this troublesome time with regard to widows who are being neglected. And the apostles say, we've got to give ourselves to prayer and ministry, or serving up the word. The apostles weren't going to get wrapped up in this relief effort. They weren't going to be about counting all the dimes and who, what widow gets what. They were going to make sure they focused on prayer and serving up the word. Now, some of you are about ready to go back to the jungle. I mean, school. And that's something to pray about for your parents and for you. And so as you think about that, praying for opportunities to reflect Jesus is such a part of our work as God's people. Are we praying for our children? Maybe grandchildren? Praying for our parents? Praying for our siblings? Praying for the new brother or sister in Christ? I don't know about you, but an 8.5 by 11 page, single space, 12 font is full. Evangelism warriors are people who are prayers. That's what it's about. And that'll prompt you to go ahead and speak. I had a lady on Friday night tell me, and she's a very dear, very godly lady. She knew about the lady from Egypt because she had visited before. But she said to me very humbly and kindly, she said, well, Alan, I'm not an extrovert like you are. It'd be really hard for me to go over across the highway and speak to her in her apartment. Okay. She's got some boys who can quite talk to people. Take the boys with you. When you care, you're going to find a way to do it. When you're praying about it, you're going to seize those opportunities. I want you to think about a fellow who really cared about the home folks. The people back home. I don't know for sure how to pronounce his name. I think it's Epaphras. But he's been visiting Paul in prison, and Paul learns a lot from this man. He says he's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Boy, wouldn't that be a good prayer for us to pray for our kids as they head off to college? That they would be people who would stand firm in all the will of God, that they would be mature and fully assured. Wouldn't that be a good prayer for us to pray for ourselves and for our spouse? And so as we think about that, evangelism is about praying people. Before Jesus chose the 12, he prayed all night to God regarding those ambassadors. I'd like to suggest to you that teaching people are problem-solving people. In Acts chapter 6, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God to serve tables." It would not be right for us. The gospel is the priority. Yes, we need to deal with these widows who are being neglected, but the apostles understood clearly their responsibility to be feeding and sharing the Word. Sometimes we get distracted and forget that focus. Now, I understand none of us are apostles. We do need to be sharing the Word. In Acts chapter 15, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Big problems. Here's a church that's growing by leaps and bounds, and here's some men who are coming in and trying to bind things that God had not bound on them. And it was a problem that needed to be addressed. And so there's going to be strong debate, strong argument. Paul and Barnabas are brought into sharp dispute and debate with him. Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And you'll remember that it wasn't just the apostles and it wasn't just the elders. It was the whole congregation that was involved in that. This mattered to everybody. This idea that the elders just make the decisions and the congregation just says yes. Now we need to submit to our elders. But there's so many things in regard to doctrinal matters that need to be whole congregation. We're a family here. We need to work together. And when there's a doctrinal issue that is placing a whole congregation at risk, the congregation needs to be apprised of that. And we need to individually and as a family make decisions about how to be what God wants us to be. And so these Christians did not ignore internal problems. They sought solutions to the problems with the teaching and with the relationships between Jews and Gentiles. So we're problem-solving people. I heard someone say years ago that the Lord will not place infants into a poisoned incubator. I don't think this is a poisoned incubator by a long shot. This is a wonderful church. But what I'm saying to you is if we don't keep the harmony and the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, new Christians would be at risk to be in this assembly. We don't ever want that to be the case. We want this to be a healthy incubator that welcomes and nurtures and supports and strengthens and knows by name every new babe in Christ. And so that really takes a lot of communication, a lot of work. And as you notice in that regard, that teaching people are also people in which women make vital contributions. I understand that 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, as the Holy Spirit directs, is that women are not to teach or usurp authority over a man. I understand that principle. I understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that women are to not address the assembly. I think I get it. I think you do too. But I'm afraid that sometimes that we think that as women think, well, then there's nothing I can do. If I'm not going to get up and preach to the congregation, there's nothing I can do to lead people to the Lord. That is absolutely false. That is such a wrong concept. Ladies, can I just run through a little bit with you? Look at Lydia in Acts chapter 16. When she and the members of her household, they're down by the riverside. They're praying. They're seeking God. After she's baptized into Christ, she says, You come and stay in my home. She said this, if you consider me a believer in the Lord. By the way, today the passages aren't coming up on the screen. So if you've gotten used to that, we're doing it differently today. She says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now, she's a busy businesswoman, but she says, I want you guys to stay with me. Please note, that's four guys. Do you remember Mark? Do you remember Luke? This is not just Paul and Silas. She's taking four grown men who probably need some help. You know, ladies, how we are. And she's going to provide for them as long as they're in town. There's no two-week notice. As long as you're here, you're going to stay with me. And I insist on it. And you notice then in verse 40 of Acts chapter 16, in verse 40, that after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. It's nice to know you got a place to go when you get out of prison. And have you ever wondered about where Luke and Mark had been all that time? I imagine they've been staying at Lydia's house even while Paul and Silas have been taken a whipping and put in prison. So as we think about that, now lady, are you going to tell me that what Lydia's contribution was not valuable to the gospel? She gave them a place to stay. She gave them food to eat. She gave them lodging. She probably washed their clothes. She was doing so much work in the sharing of the gospel. And tell me about that church of Philippi. Good church? Oh my. What a fine group of Christians that Paul remembers for years to come. Look with me in Acts 18 and verse 26. In Acts 18 and verse 26. Here's a fellow named Apollos. He's a really powerful speaker. Knows a whole lot about God's word from the Old Testament perspective, but he doesn't know about Jesus. And who is it? Notice who's listed first, will you? Priscilla's mentioned before her husband as the two people who teach him more accurately the word of God. Now, any of us who've gotten some really good instruction in our life have gotten a good bit of it from women. Sometimes from our mothers and from other godly women who have mothered us to teach us about God. So we would do well to listen to people like Priscilla who can teach us more accurately the Word of God. You want to tell me she's not contributing to evangelism? She helped get Apollos straightened out on understanding a more full revelation of God. And how about this lady? Would you go to Romans 16 with me? And for visitors, I apologize if this is inconvenient for you. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Here's a lady from Cenchrea. That's right beside Corinth. And what is she called? She's called a servant, actually, the same word's translated deacon in other places, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And she's commended. And Paul says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she's been a great help to many people, including me. I don't see her here today, but how many days and nights do you think that the home of Ted and Vicki Brewer have been open over the last 30 years? How many people? I don't even know that we could count. How many people Ted and Vicki have influenced for the Lord because they had an open door policy? You want to tell me that's not valuable? I would tend to argue with you. Open hearts lead to open homes. Ladies, thank you for reaching out with good news. Thanks to mothers who devote yourselves to teaching your children. Thanks to those who are not mothers. We're reaching the lost. You're getting in there and you're working with those little ones. You're working with those 2 and 3 year olds. And what great work that is, formulating the minds of young people to know of our great God. So as we think about it, evangelism is about being people that are respectable people. You notice in Acts 2, it said that they had favor with all the people. In chapter 5, they were highly regarded, or they were held in high esteem, even after public persecution. Mike, I'll try to lay off of Acts as much as I can. I meant to mention, Mike's going to be walking through Acts of the Apostles this fall with us and showing us all these great opportunities in evangelism as the Holy Spirit leads them. And so here's people who are hated by enemies and they suffer persecution at times, but it wasn't because they were belligerent and obnoxious people. You know, sometimes the Bible will call, in the King James, peculiar people. Well, all of us are weird in some ways. But these are unique people in their devotion to God. There is no blessing in being a bulldozer, in being belligerent and obnoxious and being loud and abrasive. That is not what being a Christian is about. And I must tell you, it harms the gospel. When we come in and we just run over people, or we're just loud, or we're self-centered, or we're self-focused, and we just are rude and crude, that works against the gospel in real ways. We need to be mild and courteous, even those of us who are extroverted loudmouths. And so as we think about this, 1 Peter 4 reminds us in verses 14 through 16, if you are reviled in the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but it is to the glory of God, to glorify God in this name. So in spite of persecution, God's people kept right on teaching. They also maintained a character above reproach. Would you look with me in Ephesians chapter 5? In Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I hope you got a copy of the outline as you walked in so that you could go back and review these. In Ephesians 5, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. What did the people who visit, what did they hear us talking about prior to what we call worship? I think it's the right term. Did they see us getting ready to worship? Did they see us being concerned about them? Or did they see us simply focused on our tablet, or our phone, or the funny pictures that we can share, or the games that we play? Is that making an impression upon them for Jesus Christ? Or is that say we're just here to be entertained? What does it say? Respectable people. We're also loving people. You know, when Paul has to say goodbye to the Ephesians, anticipating never seeing them again, he says in Acts chapter 20, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Innocent of the blood of all men. That means he took that opportunity in Ephesus to tell everybody he had opportunity to about Jesus. And you're moving on in your Bible to chapter 21. Here are people that as Paul is journeying back to Jerusalem who are trying to talk him out of going to Jerusalem. They're pleading with him. They're begging him, including Luke, not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. They loved Paul. They were concerned about him. And he knew that, and he could feel that as they're pleading for him. One more in Acts 28. Acts 28 and verse 2. Acts 28 and verse 2. This is fascinating. Here's Paul, and I think there's 276 people on the boat. 276 if you check in chapter 27. And there's a shipwreck, and nobody dies. And they all either swim to shore or use some of the wood that's floating around to get to shore. And it's cold and it's rainy. Now, I don't know about you. If you've just been shipwrecked and you've made it to shore and it's cold and it's rainy, what do you want? I want some fire. I want something to get me warm. I need some dry clothes and I need something to eat. Do you notice what it said in Acts 28 verse 2? I love this phrase. Does your Bible say natives? Actually, if you look at your footnote there, it's barbarians. Anybody who wasn't Roman was considered a barbarian. But notice what he says about the barbarians. We experienced extraordinary kindness. You talk about pre-evangelism. People who are kind. People who would say, hey, look, you're in my seat. That's not kindness. People who've come into our assemblies and said, you know, no, nobody spoke to me. That's not kindness. People would say, you know, I've only met four or five people and I've been here for 4 or 5 weeks. That's not kindness. People who we just blow by. We never ask their name. We never ask where they're from. We never ask them out for lunch. That's not kindness. The barbarians did better than that. And surely we wouldn't consider ourselves barbarians. And so that kind of leads us, obviously, doesn't it, to think about some other things in that regard. Are we loving people? Or have we got into a huddle mentality? Is it us four and no more? And we don't even see our visitors. I watch us just blow by people as if, surely you see them in the sitting room. They've never sat there before. And we don't speak. We don't say hello. We don't say anything of kindness to them. What does that say about Christ? Christ didn't treat people that way. Why would we? Are we just in our huddle? And so as we think about that, one of the great things to bring people to Jesus is to care about them and say, would you be willing to share a meal with us? It was interesting in Acts 21 and verse 4 that Paul could just, it seems like wherever he'd go, he'd just look up the disciples and he'd stay with them. Can you imagine that? Just anywhere in the world you'd go, if they're in Christ and you're in Christ, you stay at my house. If I have to sleep on the floor, you have my bed, you can stay at our house. That kind of openness would be a wealth of opportunity for the gospel. In Romans chapter 12, if you'd notice, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. That's something God's people do. We see that in Matthew chapter 9 as well, and in verse 10. Jesus, when he teaches Matthew then has a party for his friends, the collectors and sinners. And they came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. I want to suggest to you that one of the best barrier crushers is a common meal shared. Just to ask somebody, you got lunch plans? Can we sit down and eat? You'd be surprised how that will dissolve some kind of barriers. Now, it may not be much. It may be a bologna sandwich. But we're willing to share. We suffer spiritually by being home alone. God's people are people who are open-handed and open-hearted. We don't need to just rush home and just be alone. We need to be reaching out to other people. Inviting visitors out for lunch or to your home for lunch. Both work well. It's not always easy to have everybody to the house. But most of us waste more money than it would cost to take somebody across the street to Culver's, and this is no advertisement, by the way, to just sit down and chew on a hamburger with us. We can do that if we care. If we care. We had some folks who had been visiting here recently, and they talked about being here and having very little reception. And they went to another congregation not far away, and my, I don't know how many different people invited them home for lunch. Now, I'm just sharing with you where we are as a family, and I know this is not good news to our visitors. We're trying to do better. This may be a terrible time for you visitors, but we care about you. And sometimes we forget to tell you. But we're going to, I think we are, aren't we? We're going to do better. No amens. Okay. We choose. Opening your home to brethren and the lost is a great step in evangelism. Finally, God's people are truth-seeking people. We trust that you who have visited with us today are not here simply because you're looking for a hamburger over at Culver's. We don't think that's why you're here. You're here for looking for simple truth in Jesus Christ. And that's what we try to feed, and that's what we try to practice. But we recognize that it's Jesus who's the one who will provide that truth. If you abide in my word, he says, then you're truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free in Jesus. And so teaching people are seed sowers. When the people were persecuted in Jerusalem, they went everywhere proclaiming Jesus Christ, telling other people about Jesus. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who've heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. There's roadside, there's rocky, there's thorny, and there's good soil. If you want to do the math and just do it in percentages, that's 75% of those who received the seed who did not respond appropriately long term. May I suggest to you that that was not failed evangelism? On the back of my dad's door in his bedroom, he had this little phrase. It said, God never criticized the sower for wasting seed. Never. You throw as much of it out there. There are all kinds of opportunities. I don't know how many hundred business cards are laying back there that you can just stick in your purse or wallet. And you can just lay it down at lunch. You can lay it down at wherever you're going shopping. You can lay it down in your bills. And you can spread the seed. And God will never criticize you for spreading seed. Never. And He will never call it wasteful. Now I understand that over time and persistent rejection of the seed, sometimes we need to move to new ground. But let's please welcome every person that come looking. Let's please seek the lost. And let's load up with cards to tell people about Jesus. So let God and His powerful word give the increase. Let's just sow and water. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Paul's not talking about the fact that it's not important to be baptized. It's not important who baptizes you. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Power of God. Do we believe it? I must confess that I have got to do better here in Lafayette. It is easy to go someplace else and tell people about Jesus. But there are people right here in Tippecanoe County that I need to be looking for and I need to be working with. And I'm telling you right up front, I am pledging to you that I am going to be more committed to home and right here and not just always be running off and talking to other people. I need to be focused on people right here. I need to do better at that. Please help me. And please hold me accountable in that regard as well. But I must tell you, it is not about me and it is not about you. It is about the power of God working in the hearts of people through His message. He will give the increase. Let's get that seed spread. And if you've not yet come to Jesus, we'd encourage you to be responsive to that seed, to change your heart, to change your life, to confess Him as your Lord based on your repentance. And that you'll be buried with Christ in baptism. It won't matter who baptizes you, but it'll sure matter for why you're baptized. May it be to serving Jesus Christ the rest of your life for the forgiveness of your sins. Would you come to Jesus as we stand and sing?